Let's take our Bibles, please, and let's go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, and tonight we're going to look at a king's doom, a king's doom. Daniel chapter 5, find your place there. The Babylonian Empire was swept away by the Medo-Persian Empire. You remember we looked at the statue and the head of gold was Babylon, and now it is replaced by the silver of the image by the Medo-Persian Empire. And 23 years passed between chapters 4 and 5. You don't see that in your Bible there, but approximately 23 years had passed between chapter 4 and chapter 5. At this point in time, Daniel is probably in his 80s. When we first met him, he was probably a teenager, as we look back in the scriptures. But now he was probably in his 80s, probably in his late 80s. And there was someone on the scene called Belshazzar that ruled Babylon. Now, at the turn of the century, they had something that came along called higher criticism. And higher criticism was saying that this was rationalistic, biblical scholarship. And here's what those people would say, these people of high criticism. They would say, if history doesn't bear it out, if we can't find it in history, then the Bible is wrong. And so we cannot believe the Bible. And so you had a lot of higher criticism. You still have a lot of that junk that is around today. And they said Belshazzar was not mentioned, or that Nebuchadnezzar was not mentioned, and that was Belshazzar's father. But they were co-regents. They were co-regents and served together. And so they couldn't find that necessarily in the history books where they were looking, but the archaeologists found it. And the archaeologists discovered that there was Nebuchadnezzar, who was the father, and Belshazzar, who was the co-regent during that time already. You see, if we just hang around long enough, the Word of God proves itself. And if you just wait long enough, you know archaeology is going to back it up. And be patient. God always vindicates His Word. He always proves that it's right. Now, I believe it just like it is. You don't have to prove all that other stuff to me. If God said it, I believe what God said. And God has given us this book perfectly tonight. It is here for us to read. No, Belshazzar here, as we're talking about him, felt very smug and very safe and felt like everything was going great as he was a conqueror and a king for the Persian Empire. The city of Babylon was a marvelous city, and we've mentioned some of that before, but it had a double wall, and that wall was 300 feet tall, 87 feet wide. It is said that several teams of chariots could run abreast on top of that wall. That's pretty secure. That's a big wall back in that time when they didn't have helicopters and airplanes that could get over it. All of that, it was felt so secure. And under that wall, they had running water called the Euphrates River. So they had no shortage of water. And then they had a 20-year food supply stored up inside those walls. So Belshazzar felt pretty confident that everything was okay. He failed to realize that imminent danger was at his door, that there was going to be judgment knocking on his door very, very soon. But he was celebrating all of this wealth and everything in a night of revelry, not recognizing and realizing that his kingdom was going to be brought down within a very short period of time. Now, we look first of all in the first 9 verses at something I would call dissipation. Dissipation. There was that great feast. Look at verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. They're having a party. They're reveling. All kinds of things are going on. It would be like some of these big social functions in Washington, D.C. Music, dancing, drinking. They always have those things going on up there in Washington, D.C. And they had it back then. Nothing has really changed a whole lot. In America today, I'm telling you, throughout America, one of the greatest problems that we have is alcohol. Alcohol creates havoc and all kinds of problems. And I want to remind you tonight, and we have to keep reminding God's people over and over and over in every generation, and again within that generation, that the Bible condemns alcohol. It condemns alcohol. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I can hear somebody saying now, well, you know Jesus turned, his first miracle, he turned the water into wine. But I don't believe that was fermented wine. I believe it was a wine of the kingdom, and it was a wine that he made in a very special way out of those that water in those water pots, and that's a whole different message. But think about the Lord's Supper and think about who instituted that and what kind of bread did they have. They had unleavened bread. Well, why did they use unleavened bread? Because leaven is a type of sin. Amen. And I don't think he was going to put fermentation, something that would make you drunk, in what he was serving at the Lord's Supper, because that was a type of sin also. And so it was the unleavened bread, and it was the wine that was not fermented. And Dr. Criswell always said he believes that'll be the main drink throughout all of the kingdom age. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this. I don't think Jesus would contradict his word in doing something like that. And the Bible says he was not a wine bibber. Amen. Well, there's some cases where it says that some of the wine was fermented and people would be drunk if they drank enough of that wine. Some believe that they mixed it 10 to 1 and you'd have to drink where it says tarry long at that. But what Jesus made was not that. But the warning in the Bible, the warning in the Bible to the child of God is leave it alone. Turn to Proverbs just a second. Chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Let's look at verses 29 through verse 35. Proverbs 23, 29. Are you with me? All right. Verse 29. Who hath woe? Good question. Who's got problems? Judgment. Woe. Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Who is it? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, fermented, when it is given, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. He says it's a bad deal, and leave it alone. Don't touch alcoholic beverages in any way. Leave them alone. And God is very clear about that. A nation that is addicted to alcohol is a nation that is ready for a fall. And so we are seeing that in our society. They can't advertise anything on television. Well, they can't sell a bed without somebody drinking alcohol or showing some kind of sexual connotation about buying something. But a nation addicted to alcohol is a nation ready to fall. Now look at the great folly. This was the great feast they were having. The great folly, verses 2 through 4, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. That was God's house. That the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. That was not the purpose of them, but that's what they brought. Golden and silver vessels. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Not the true God, not the living God, but all of these false things, these false gods that they were worshiping during that day. They put these things before the true and living God. What horrible sacrilege that was for them to do that. And yet we see the same thing in America today. The very same kinds of things are going on today. Just think about the Lord's Day, for instance. Think about the Lord's Day. There used to be a time when you couldn't go to the store and buy certain things on the Lord's Day. They wouldn't allow you to do it. It was a law. I believe they call it the blue law or something like that. It's been a long time. But it went from what was used to be called the Lord's Day until they finally called it Sunday, and then finally they started calling it the weekend, leaving off the Lord's Day, leaving off the fact that it was Sunday, and then they just began to ignore it in a lot of ways. By the way, God didn't say that we're to honor that day half the day. We're to honor the day all day. It's the Lord's Day. It's a day that ought to be set aside, and by God's grace, we should be careful and use it for His glory. It's not a day to work. I get up on Sunday morning and start in the church. People are mowing the yard, painting their house. Of course, you think they're probably heathen, but you might be surprised how many of them are Baptists. And they're out doing that, or go home and work and do all of that. And if the ox is in the ditch, you got to pull him out, but 9 times out of 10, the ox ain't in the ditch. It's just an excuse that people are looking for. But God expects us to give Him one day. Is that asking too much? For God who gave us a Savior and who has saved us for all of eternity, God wants us to give Him one day and use it for His glory. And I believe unless there's an emergency and all, we shouldn't do any of those things. We should honor God's day. Make it God's day. Sometimes I wonder if we should even eat out on Sundays. But I can remember my mother always fixed a meal on Saturday night. And she'd put that strainer cloth or whatever it was over the top of that and come home, and she might have the biscuits ready and turn the oven on, and then we'd eat our lunch. But one thing was for sure, we honored the Lord's Day. We'd probably all be better off if we got back to more of that. Well, there's a great fear, verses 5 through 9. All of this was going on, and they were drinking and rebel-rousing. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. I expect it was. He'd never seen anything like that, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. His knees knocked against each other. He was really nervous. He was shaking all over, is what he's saying. He was nervous. His knees were knocking. When he saw that upon that wall, he knew something was going on that he had never seen before. And God's hand had written that there, and the king shook. Why was he afraid, you reckon? Why do you think he shook so bad when that happened? Well, I believe here's the principle that we interpret things according to our consciences. We interpret things according to our consciences, and I believe that his conscience was bothering him. He knew he was living in sin. He knew he was rebel-rousing. He knew he was using the things of the true God wrongly. He had been taught and told about those things, about his grandfather, and maybe his father too, but at least for sure his grandfather and the honor that he had for Daniel and for Daniel's God. But we interpret things according to our consciences. Adam and Eve, they made fig leaves and did what? Hid from God. Well, Adam and Eve, why are you hiding from God? God made you, and he made you as he made you. Why are you fixing fig leaves? The reason was because they knew that they had violated the principles of God, and their consciences were bothering them, and they were afraid. You remember when Jesus came and Herod, they were telling Herod about the Lord Jesus Christ, and who did he think Jesus was? John the Baptist. Why? Because he had John the Baptist beheaded. And he was thinking, oh my soul, John the Baptist has been reincarnated and come back, and he's going to get even with me. You know why? His conscience was bothering him. His conscience was bothering him. Sometimes a phone ringing or a knock on the door scares some Baptist to death. And things go on and something happens, and immediately, because they're not living right, because there's sin in their lives, they are convicted of that and they're scared and they're just waiting. What's going to happen to me as long as I continue to live in my sinful way? And people, Christians like that are nervous. If you have sin in your life tonight, you're a nervous person. Your conscience will bother you. You're wondering, when is it going to happen? When is God going to chastise me as a child of God? When's it going to take place? And let me promise you, it will take place. And we reap what we sow. And we reap more than we sow, and we usually reap it later than we sow it, but we're going to reap it. And so he got all shook up. And what did he do? He called for the wrong people. Here we go again. You'd think those dummies would learn. You'd think he would have learned something from some others. But he really didn't. And so these things that he went after, or those people that he went after, were not the right kind of people. They were the wrong kind of people. And what did he cry out? Look at verse 7. The king cried aloud, bring in the astrologers, bring in the Chaldeans, bring in the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Third ruler, my daddy, me, and then the third ruler. He'll be right under us, our co-regency. We see 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Unsaved people don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He was a carnal man. He wasn't thinking about God so much. I think his conscience was bothering him about it a little bit, but he doesn't turn to the true God, and he doesn't turn to the right thing. He turns to these satanic astrologers and soothsayers and those kinds of people to help him out. There's an article sometime back in Time magazine, and they were dealing with the problems of alcohol. And when they got to the end of it, in the article, they pretty well summed it up by saying, there is not one solution for the alcoholic. Not one. Well, I beg to disagree with them. Amen? The answer to drunkenness is Jesus Christ. The answer to that problem, the drunkenness that is sin, is Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. That's the one solution. When we get saved and get serious with the Lord. So first we have dissipation. And then secondly we have revelation. That goes down through verse 28. Belshazzar refused, absolutely refused to face the fact of death. And he thought that he really was going to be all right. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., Dr. Bob Jones said the thought that gripped him stronger than any thought was this thought, that 100 years, listen to this, 100 years hence, he would be somewhere in eternity. 100 years hence in his life when he made the statement and when he thought about it, that he would be in eternity. Let me tell you something, 100 years from now, all of us will be in eternity. Some a whole lot quicker than that. We're going to be in eternity. It's wise to think about eternity because we're going to be there eternally, in eternity. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, we're all going to die. If Jesus doesn't come, we're all going to die. You say, preacher, that depresses me. Well, if you're saved, you don't need to be depressed about it. We're saved and we're going to go to heaven. But it's a reality, it's a fact that Christians need to remember that we are going to die someday. We just don't know when. Well, I was preaching in West Virginia the other night. We came in and some of the crowd was a little late coming in and they began to talk about it and they said, well, there had been a woman killed just down the road in a wreck. Well, I guarantee you she didn't plan to die and have a wreck and get killed that day. But you see, we don't know when we're going to meet our Maker, but we need to be ready to meet our Maker. And so Daniel had a reputation. Now, he's not really looking at these things like he should, but look at Daniel's reputation, verses 10 through 12. Now the queen mother, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. No king's going to live forever on this earth, and they'll live forever, all right. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, probably referring to grandfather, because the same type term was used, and in the days of thy grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, grandfather, the king, I say thy father, grandfather, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. She said, let me tell you about a man that knows more than these guys know. And she didn't word it just right, but she was alluding to the true and living God. And Daniel had a great reputation. Here he was, retired, you might say, and older, obviously, in his 80s, they suspect. And he was known by what? Not so much about his activity up front anymore, though I still believe he had clout, but he was known because of his reputation. Would to God we would be known as holy people of God. That every person whose name is on the roll of Worth Baptist Church, people could look at him and say, let me tell you, you want somebody to go to her, go to him. They're holy people. They know the true and living God, the holy God, and that our reputation would be so pure and so holy and so good that people would want to come to us. Daniel had a great reputation. We need to realize that. And Daniel saw, look at verse 12, he solved knotty problems. For as much as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts. Actually, in the Hebrew language, it says the dissolver, really it's talking about knots and dissolving of knots. That's sort of an interesting thing that he was doing that because he was a man that solved knotty problems. Amen? You know why? Because he knew God. And because he knew God, he could do that. And we need to be just like that. So bide your time, I'm telling you, crises are going to come in our lives and in the lives of other people. You say, well, they won't listen to me. They ignore me. Well, he ignored Daniel probably quite a bit. But just hang on and wait. Keep on holding your testimony and doing what's right. And then sooner or later, those people that you're trying to witness to and trying to talk to, and they make fun of you, just give them enough time, and something's going to happen, and they'll probably be willing to listen to you. I'm thinking of a guy back in Connersville, Indiana. I went in and talked to this man, and before that, he didn't want to talk to me and didn't want me to come by. But guess what? He got cancer. And then somebody told me that I needed to go by and he would let me come talk to him after he had cancer. I went there and we went through, for some reason, through the garage. And out in his garage were two almost brand new Cadillac cars. And then we went on in the house and he was there, sick in a chair. We began to talk and I talked to him and he was listening. He was listening well. And he cried and wept and he threw his hands up like this. He said, I've wasted my whole life on things like those cars and making money and working 7 days a week. And I didn't have time for God. And he wept like a baby. And he said, I've been so wrong. And I had the privilege of leading him to Jesus Christ. But see, he didn't want any of that until he got to that place. And old Belshazzar didn't want any of it either. But just hang on, and then they'll look up to you. Don't give up on them. Daniel's separation, verses 13 through 16. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake. Now, watch how these kings always work. They always want to bribe. They always want to get you to come over on their side. They always want you to agree with them. The wicked do. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, grandfather, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light, understanding, and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, he names all of these people, they couldn't read the writing. They make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. He was saying, you can join us, you can come to these parties, you can drink with us, you can do all of those things. If you want to, just interpret that and go along with me. Well, look what Daniel told him. Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. Keep your gifts. Give thy rewards to somebody else. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. So he says, I'm willing to do it. And I'm not going to be bought off and I'm not going to be bribed. There's no way that is going to happen to me. I'm not going to let it happen. A lot of people say, well, you just got to mix with people to win them. Listen, you don't have to drink alcohol to win somebody to Christ. You don't have to go to the dance hall to win somebody to Christ. You don't have to do those things to win them to Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them. Have we forgotten that that's in the Bible? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We don't have to do that. You don't have to drink to get somebody going back to alcohol. You don't have to drink to get somebody to be saved. A lot of people say, well, I'll just go have a beer with them or I'll go drink with them a little bit, and they'll listen to me and they'll respect me. I was told about a preacher just recently by Brother Richard Wallace in his city, and he's a Baptist preacher and has a fairly growing church, fairly good growing church. And he told the kids, he said, if your folks wouldn't mind, I'd sit down and drink beer with you. And anybody that's of age, he says, just come by and drop by and we'll have a beer together and we'll talk about some things. God help him. He ought to get out of the ministry. He ought to just quit tonight. He's not reading the Word of God, not reading the Bible. We have to be so careful about that kind of thing. You say, well, I just need to do that. It won't hurt anything if I do those things. I was talking to a man, he came up to me the other night and referred to something about a message, and then we were talking, and he said, you know, I used to go to church on Sunday morning, and then I'd go down to a little liquor store, a little place, and buy beer for my grandfather, because he wanted me to do that. And he said, every Sunday I'd go down and buy beer for my grandfather. And somebody saw him doing that and came to the preacher and told the preacher about it. And the preacher called him and said, hey, you and I need to talk. And he very kindly set him down and said, don't you understand what that does to your teeth? He said, well, I don't touch it. He said, but people see you doing that, and it will hurt your testimony. So we don't need to do anything like, come ye out and be ye separate, so that we will have a good testimony. And Daniel made a proclamation. We'll have to hurry. But he was not intimidated whatsoever. He told him his feelings about the whole thing. And he said in verse 18, O thou king, the most high God, look at who he goes to. Immediately he talks about God. The most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men. And you remember the story of his going out with a beast and looking like an animal and his fingernails growing real long and all of those things. And he's telling him, he is absolutely saying, I don't need your bride, and I don't need any kind of assistance for my retirement. I'm going to tell you the truth. And he was not intimidated by the king. Can you imagine an old preacher showing up at the White House, just sort of accidentally getting invited, and all of a sudden he begins to preach and begins to tell people the truth about God and the truth about what needs to be done and all of that? I tell you, I would admire a man like that. I admire a man who has courage and to stand up and tell the truth. I admire a preacher who is not a coward, who will stand up in the pulpit and tell the truth like the Word of God says it ought to be told. And Daniel was that kind of man. He's my kind of man. Then Daniel gave him that history lesson in verse 22. And Belshazzar still had not learned his history. And here's the truth, folks. Nations that forget God will be turned into hell. Amen? You say, yeah, everybody but America. America's God's pet. Not on your life. Not on your life. Nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And I'm afraid America is due for judgment. And I love my country, so don't say I'm not patriotic. I'm just telling you, dear friend, that a nation that forgets God will be turned into hell. And our nation has really tried to get rid of God. Daniel gave a theology lesson, verses 23 and 24. He's talking to Belshazzar, and he said, you hadn't humbled your heart, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of the house before thee, thou and thy lord, thy wives, concubines. You've drunk out of all of these things. And he said, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, the God who can kill you, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. He said, you have neglected the true and living God, and you've put in his place all of these false gods that are there. And then Daniel gives them, after the theology lesson, Daniel gives them the spelling lesson, verses 25 through 27. And he says, this is the writing that was written. The first word was mene. And what that literally means is numbered. And he was saying to him, your number's up, pal. Your number's up. You've ignored God, and you've defied God. And sometimes Christians do the very same thing. God tells us to quit and stop and don't do it, and to straighten up our lives, and we won't listen to him. And so he says, your days are numbered. Your number's up. The whole universe is built on numbers. And Psalm 90:12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's not bad advice. Here's the thing. Our days are numbered. I don't know how long, but our days are numbered according to the word of God. Mene, number. Your number's up. Tiko, that means weighed. You've been weighed. And a lot of people say, well, my good works weighed against my bad works, and my good works are getting me to heaven. I witnessed to a lady on the plane today, a couple of different ones, and one of them, when we got to that point, she was saying to me, she's a nurse, pediatrician nurse, and works at the Children's Hospital in Pittsburgh. And I knew about where she was going to head. And she began to say, well, I used to be a Catholic, but now I'm sort of, I just don't do a whole lot of anything. But I here's the way I feel about it. She said, I just feel like that I'm trying to do the right thing and I'm doing good. And I just believe that that's going to work out good for me. And she smiled real big like she thought she'd told me something. So we had more conversation, amen. And I did it kindly and graciously and in love. And I left her with scriptures and all. And I said, when you get back, she wouldn't do it there on the plane or whatever, but as far as getting saved. But I said, now, when you get to where you're going up in Canada, I said, you take these, do me a favor. Just promise me you'll read these verses and then say, God, if that old man was telling the truth, reveal it to me. And she laughed, and she said, well, you don't look that old. I said, well, you just take my word and go. But I said, you pray, and I said, do that, because I said, you've got to be born again. But immediately she went to, I'm not such a bad person. I do pretty good things. And that's what most of the world thinks about. But he said, you're going to be weighed, and the scales are going to be found wanting. America's wanting. Our families are wanting. Personal life is wanting. The only thing that balances the scales, my dear friend, is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. The only thing that balances it. So we have dissipation and revelation. And I only have four more points, so hang with me. No, I really don't. The third one is condemnation. Condemnation. Dissipation, revelation, and condemnation, verses 28 through 31. And then he comes to this next word, which is a very, very interesting word as we look at it, and that is the word Perez. And so that word literally means condemned. Condemned. You've been found wanting. Your number's up. You are condemned. And that condemnation is sudden. Verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. But watch it now. Look what happens. Suddenly, and in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. That night. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And that is a significant verse, because he was slain, he refused the warning of God. And they did a lot of things as they went down through the water, and they dammed it off and dried up the area, and they went down under that wall and got in there, and they took care of matters. And he thought he was safe, he thought he was all right, and he refused the warning of God. And I just simply ask us tonight in closing, are you listening to what God's telling you? Are you sure? Are you listening to his warning to you, or are you refusing the warning? You don't play with God, folks. Don't play with God. He doesn't play games. He's long-suffering. But we cannot afford to play with God. And now's the opportunity, and it could be an opportunity that will never come again, to get right with God. So, what do we learn from all of this? Don't be frivolous and sacrilegious about the things of God. That's what he was. And another thing that we're reminded of is, if we have sin in our lives, we're going to be nervous. You stop and think of the times that you knew you was out of God's will and you had sin in your life. And I believe you'll say, yeah, I was nervous about it. I didn't know what was going to happen next. I sort of skated on thin ice all the time. And that's true. For anybody that has sin in our lives, our conscience makes us afraid. And then we ask the question, are we living a separated life as God's people so that people will come to us and say, I have confidence in your Christianity? And then are we heeding the warnings of God? I don't know what he's saying to you tonight. I know what he says to me and when he says it to me. But I want to ask you, are you heeding the warnings of God? And I will promise you, 100 years from now, we'll all be in eternity. And only what's done in this life is really going to count if it's done for the glory of God. My wife and I have a little saying, when maybe there's criticism or maybe something else happens or whatever and things go wrong, and we say, oh, well, 100 years from now, we won't know the difference. 100 years from now, we won't know the difference. But we will know the difference as whether or not we've walked with God, obeyed him, and done what he tells us to do. And done it right away. Let's stand, please.